Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew 21, 1 through 5. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Mars Hill. My name is Brittany, and it is a pleasure to be here with you this morning. No, I'm not on staff. I have been asked a couple of times. I just hang out in the office and mooch the Wi-Fi, and then I get to do other things sometimes. Jesus and the woman at the well. This story takes place when Jesus and the disciples are in a different part of the land than where we would often find them. The disciples are off grocery shopping, and Jesus is having a conversation with a woman he just met at the local well. As the conversation goes, eventually they're talking about water, and Jesus offers the woman living water. He offers her himself. And the woman, ever the industrious woman, says, "Yes, please. If I don't have to keep coming back here and drawing water out of the well, that's ideal." So Jesus says, "Go and get your husband. I want to tell you all about this living water." The woman says, I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "Yeah. You've been married a few times, and the man you're living with right now has not married you." Pretty soon, the woman is running to town, inviting everybody else into this conversation. I don't know about you. If I'm in a conversation where somebody is laying out all of my shame, all of my pain, everywhere that life hasn't been what it was supposed to be, where I've been wronged, where I have wronged, and someone's just laying there out in the open in the cold for God and everyone to see, I love you, but you're not invited. Okay. But something about the way Jesus engages with this woman changes it, and it's different. So as we've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit, all of us have said in different ways on different weeks, the fruit of the Spirit is not a produce section at Meijer where goodness is on 2-for-1 sale this week, peace is the expensive fruit, but I really like it with my salad greens and goat cheese, and I need to buy some joy for the kids after sports ball practice. That's not how these are working. They're pieces of a whole. They're the fruit of the Spirit in the same way that the fruit of someone's labor is a holistic picture that has different elements, but taken together, they're all saying one thing. And in the same way that if it's the fruit of your labor, it's actually the labor that's producing it, it's the Spirit who is producing this. Because it is something fundamentally true about who Holy Spirit is. And if it's true about who Holy Spirit is, it's true about who Jesus is. And if it's true about who Jesus is, it's true about who God the Father is too. This morning we're looking at gentleness. Gentleness is part of who God has always been. We're going to spend most of our time together this morning with me in the New Testament, but I want to quick back up into the Old Testament because sometimes we forget that This has always been true of who God is. This is not an Old Testament God was not gentle, but New Testament Jesus is. This is part of a fundamental picture of who God is. So as we think in our minds back to stories of the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 19, we meet Elijah, who has just been having a my God is better than your God battle with the prophets of Baal. They said their God would win, Elijah said his God would win, and at the end of the day, Elijah's God won, which, by the way, is also our God. But now the prophets turn on him, so he's running for his life through the desert. And as he's running, he gets tired, and God provides a nap and a snack. Now, if that does not convince you that God has always been a God of kindness and goodness and gentleness and love, you may not need naps and snacks as often as I do. He keeps running, and he gets to a mountain where he's going to meet with God. God sends a storm. God sends raging winds. God sends a fire. And none of these are where God is. They're important because they paint a picture that God is capable and God is in control. But God shows up in the gentleness of a quiet voice, because God has always been gentle. When the Old Testament prophets are talking about the God who will come and save Israel, who will irrevocably destroy evil, who will set all things right, who will take away the pain, the picture they often use is a shepherd. A shepherd who's carrying the tiny little lambs who can barely walk around. They're so funny. A God who is leading the nursing mothers to green pasture and to gentle water. A gentle God. So God has always been gentle. So then we get to the New Testament and our preaching text this morning from Matthew. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. And you're going to have a hard time convincing me that a parade is not Jesus-era social media. So Jesus is showing up, and he's setting up his his About Me Friday, or his Start Here highlights reel on his Instagram page, his pinned video at the top of his account. He's saying, this is what you need to know about who I am. Start here. And as Jesus rides into the city, as a king who is here to save Israel, he does not come on a war horse. He comes on a donkey, meek, humble, gentle. The word meek and the word gentle are almost always the same Greek word in the New Testament. So if you see one, think of the other. I think, too, that we know Jesus is gentle because all of the children were clamoring to be with him. Have you ever seen a group of children clamoring to be with an adult man who's not gentle? Our kids, our pets, sometimes know something that we forget. Jesus has always been gentle. This matters because we can so easily forget it. We talk about God is love from the fruit of the Spirit. We talk about God is faithful. We don't as often talk about God is joyful. God is peace. God exhibits control over God's self. God is self-control. And God is gentle. But listen to what it does. Because I think we forget how important it is, and when we forget, we miss a lot. So in John 1, Jesus is beginning ministry. Jesus does not yet have the group of people who follow him, his disciples, but he's walking. This is at the beginning of his story, and there are two disciples following him. Turning and noticing them, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Or maybe Jesus says, "Hey, what do you want me to do for you? What do you need?" It's very different. In Mark 10, Jesus and the disciples are exiting the city, and they're with a massive crowd of people. The throng is pushing the bodies, and it's hard to stop the momentum of that many people. And there's a man by the side of the road desperately crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," and crying and crying and trying to be heard over the crowd. Finally, Jesus halts the momentum of the crush of bodies and says, "Bring him to me." And they bring the man, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Or the disciples and Jesus are walking, and there's a crush of bodies, and the animal sounds are loud, and it smells like animals, and it's sweaty, and it's hot, and somebody is desperate for healing. Blind Bartimaeus is by the side of the road, pleading, "Son of David, have mercy on me," desperate to be heard over the crowd's sounds. Jesus stops the procession and says, "Bring him here." And they bring the man to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't even assume what the man wants. He invites the man in and gives him agency over his own healing. "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you start to feel how it changes everything happening in your body if we read these stories with a gentleness to which we're not accustomed? In Matthew 14, the disciples are crossing the sea. They're rowing a boat. There are 12 men who are able-bodied men, many of whom are fishermen. They've been rowing for 6 hours and have not made it the 7 or 13 miles across the sea because there's a storm and it's nighttime and they're working hard and can't get there. And a man comes walking across the sea, and these very intelligent men know that people don't walk on water, so they reasonably panic. Peter says, "I think that's Jesus." And he gets out of the boat to start walking towards Jesus, and then he gets distracted by the fact that you can sink and drown. He gets distracted by a storm, and he begins to sink, and he says, "If that was actually Jesus, why are my knees getting wet, and why are my shins getting wet? Jesus would have never let this happen to me." And he panics, and he cries out, "Lord, save me." And as Jesus draws him out of the water, Jesus looks at him and he says, "Oh, you have little faith. You have faith. Why are you doubting? Keep believing." Do you hear what happens when we inject gentleness into stories where we forget that God is gentle? Because gentleness transforms conflict into invitation, and it transforms shame into welcome. Everything is a little bit different. It is true that Jesus' seeming lack of gentleness is usually reserved for the religious leaders who are causing harm. But the thing is, if gentleness is as true of the person of God as is love, as is faithfulness, as is kindness, I wonder if even in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're trying to trap him and they ask if they should pay taxes to Caesar, I wonder if Jesus' question back sounds a little bit more like, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" And it transforms everything. With the lack of gentleness in a conversation like that, the only possible outcome is that walls fly up, people hunker down, and all we can have is conflict. But when we inject gentleness into the conversation, the other party still gets to decide how they want to reply, but the possibilities are completely different. Everything changes. Because now there's an invitation. You can choose how you want to engage with me. You can walk away, you can throw up walls, you can hunker down, but there's room to choose something different. We care about gentleness because it is fundamentally part of who the Holy Spirit is and what Holy Spirit is inviting in our lives. And if it's true of Holy Spirit, it's true of Jesus. And if it's true of Jesus, it's true of God the Father. The word gentleness in the New Testament is mostly used in three contexts. It's used a couple of times in clumps of words, like this one in Galatians, where the authors are painting this holistic picture of what it means to act like people of God, to live like little Jesuses, to function differently in a world in a way that better echoes who God is. It's used to describe Jesus a lot. And it's often used by the New Testament authors when they're talking about moments of conflict or hard conversations. It's used in places like, if your brother sins against him, go to him gently and have a conversation. Because look what it does. It limits the reaction of walls and of hunkering down. Look what gentleness does. So as the Holy Spirit is bearing fruit in our lives, it's the Holy Spirit's work. Our job is to partner with what God is already doing in us, to notice the voice that says, in this conversation, walk in with kindness. In this moment, choose joy first so that you're already grounded no matter what the day brings. In this moment, choose gentleness. Our call then is to say, God, by your strength and your power, I will say yes. Because you are forming this in me, and my invitation is to walk a little bit more in a way that echoes who God is, to be a little bit more of a little Jesus walking around the world, bringing the kingdom of God where it's lacking. So, siblings in Christ, this week as you go from this place, or if you're online, as you leave your homes to go into the world, may you notice the Spirit's invitation. May you read the scriptures as if gentleness is always present. May you notice that it stops the flying up of walls and the hunkering down. May you be met with a gentleness that transforms conflict into invitation and shame into welcome. Because look what it does. Amen.
So it's been our practice during this series to have two teachings each one of these Sundays. And we split these teachings up with just a little bit of space to respond, to reflect. And so here's the invitation. It's going to be this. I'm going to invite you here in a minute into 1 minute of silence. And then we're going to come out of that minute of silence and we're going to speak a prayer together. And that's going to be the way that we just give a little bit of space here to think, to reflect, to respond. Nick, do we have those things ready? Yeah, appreciate that. First, we're going to sing this refrain. He's going to help us into this refrain. Just another affective way of praying and asking the Spirit to work in us and through us. So let's sing together here.
Holy Spirit, guide me. Shine your light inside me. Fill me with your passion.
And if we can just have that prayer here, just give you a minute of silence, using your own words and to reflect before we speak this together. Let's pray these words together. Holy Spirit, I want to be more like Jesus and to cooperate with your work in me. Help me to bear your fruit. For the sake of the world, increase love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, patience, gentleness, self-control. And amen. All right, so we have now reached teaching number 10 in this series. I started it off 6 weeks ago, and here we are at the end. And before we go, I just want to thank these teachers who have helped us to encounter the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 over this series. And most of them are in the room, so I just, seriously, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And I hope that just shaking up a little bit of how we encounter the teaching portion of our gathered worship has been helpful for you. And I'm eager and interested to continue to figure things like this out, to try other things in the future when it comes to this part of our worshiping life together. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Recently, our family went to the zoo. We really love the John Ball Zoo. And we were excited about the baby hippo and the baby snow leopard. And we're in the parking lot, getting the stroller and the snacks sorted out. When the people who are parked next to us, they come back to their car. And our 5-year-old daughter, Maggie, who absolutely adores conversations with grown-ups, as many of you already know, she starts to talk. And I can barely overhear her as she's over on the side of the car and I'm in the back of the minivan. I can barely overhear her having a conversation with this older gentleman, telling him that she likes the color of his car. And then this man, he walks from between the cars to behind the cars, and he not so subtly takes a peek at the back of my wife's minivan, and then he says these words. You know, if you want your kids to have jobs one day, you really should be buying an American-made car. Now, I bring up this incident not to debate the merits of this man's perspectives on the economic integration of globalization. I don't bring this up to challenge his financial patriotism. I don't even bring it up to critique the etiquette of giving unsolicited advice to two obviously very tired parents who are trying to wrestle and figure out how to take care of two obviously not tired children in a parking lot. By the way, two parents who are complete and total strangers. That's not why I bring up this episode. I bring it up because this 45-second moment in a parking lot is just one of the hundreds of opportunities on that Saturday alone that Liz and I had to choose whether or not we were going to practice self-control. Self-control. This virtue shows up last in the list of the fruit of the Spirit lineup. And I'll say this, in ancient thought, in ancient rhetoric, when there's a list of things, what shows up last is often on purpose. It's meant to draw a very specific, particular emphasis to what is last. And this is a virtue, self-control, that it featured really prominently in the philosophical dialogue of the day. I'll say this, even before that, Xenophon, Aristotle, Plato, all of these cats in the 400s, 300s of BC, they were all talking about this virtue. They were all giving particular special emphasis to self-control. Here's the word in Greek. This helps many of you, I'm sure. All right? It's pronounced egkratia. You want to try that? Egkratia. Ekratia. There you go, right? Don't you feel better? Ekratia. And it's a compound word. It's based on one root word, the word kratos, which is the word power. And what enkratia is meant to imply, what it's meant to connote, what it's meant to say is, it's talking about power that one can contain, power that you can control. That's enkratia. That's this virtue that would have been popular in philosophical discourse. It might look like this. Imagine someone being really, really hungry after, let's say, 40 days of fasting. And this person being tempted to use miraculous power to turn something that isn't food into bread. And this person is also then tempted to throw himself off of this big high point to just test and to see, maybe just to see if God would rescue him. Tempted to compromise his morals, his convictions, just to get a little bit of earthly power or influence. Or imagine someone being increasingly popular as he's traveling around teaching and speaking truth to power and caring for the marginalized. And this growing popularity it's resulting in the people wanting to elevate him, wanting him to be their ruler, wanting him to be their king. And yet this person, in the face of that growing popularity, he keeps sneaking away. He keeps going off to be by himself. He keeps going off to pray and to be alone and to listen for other voices, for one other voice, the voice of God to give direction and to give wisdom. Or imagine this someone who's in the middle of a confrontation. It's sort of like a Sharks and Jets moment, but it's in a garden in Israel. And it's this tussle where the ruling authorities, they've come to capture him. And in the confrontation, someone gets attacked by a sword. And this man who's at the very center of the confrontation, he's trying to calm the whole thing down. And he's naming, you know what? I don't need this person wielding a sword. I have at my disposal at any time legions of supernatural otherworldly supporters that I could call to the scene at any moment. And yet he doesn't use the power. Finally, imagine this person being put on trial, and it's a shambolic trial. It's a trial where his reputation and his life are ultimately at stake, and yet this man, even then, even in that moment, he doesn't seek to defend himself. He doesn't seek to correct the false assumptions. He doesn't seek to correct the false accusations. Enkratia, power contained, power under control in the life of Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, oh, sure, that's the life of Jesus. Of course he would exercise self-control. He was God in the flesh, right? He could do that. Troy, you wouldn't expect us to be like that, right? 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 I saw at least one honest head nod. Thank you very much. I want to remind us as we come to a close of this series that what Paul's trying to emphasize in Galatians 5 is that these virtues, this fruit of the Spirit, these are not expressions of willfulness. These are not abilities that you and I have inside of us that we just bring to bear in the world. Rather, what Paul's trying to emphasize is that these are realities that are only actualized by and only actualized through the Holy Spirit. And that's as true also of self-control. Self-control is that as well. Self-control is made real in us because of the person who dwells in us, friends. Self-control is made real in us because of the person who dwells in us. It's sort of a bad name. It's not really self-control. Self-control looks like yielding our power to act. It's yielding our power to act to a greater power to act in us and to act through us. Let me show you a little bit more of what I mean. So in Galatians 5, before Paul gets to that fruit of the Spirit section that we've been concentrating on, he has these words, and it's kind of extended section. I've got it on the screen for you. But notice what's happening at the buildup to the spot about the fruit of the Spirit. Paul wrote this: "You, my brothers and sisters, you were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit. And you walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other," friends, hold on, "so that you are not to do whatever you want." Gulp. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Okay. There's a lot of words. Did you notice throughout that all of the language about power and control? Did you pick up on it? This language about power and control and this constant appeal being made to the audience to yield your own powers of control to a greater power. Were you picking up on it? You can go back and look at that closely later. Just looking at this list, the acts of the flesh, it calls it. That's a pretty intense lineup, isn't it? And you might look at that and you might balk a little bit and you might think, come on, man, really? That list? I mean, after all, it starts with sexual immorality, it goes to orgies, it's got witchcraft in there. This is obviously not for us, right? Right? That's a little extreme for the majority of us, wouldn't you agree? Thank you. Sure. But do you see what else is in this list? Do you see what else is in this list that might need some supernatural control? Maybe our tempers. Does anyone feel the power of fits of rage? Maybe our appetites. Does anyone feel the power of drunkenness? Does anyone feel the power of debauchery, which is just indulgence, which is just excessive indulgence going over the top? Maybe it's our attitudes. Does anyone feel the power of hatred? Does anyone feel the power of jealousy? Does anyone feel the power of envy? Maybe it's the way we use our time. Does anyone feel the power of selfish ambition? Does anyone feel the power of creating or sustaining factions? Or maybe it's our tongues. Does anyone feel the power of discord? Does anyone feel the power of dissension? See, Paul says that all of these things, all of this list, these are all in a power struggle. This is all a power struggle with the Spirit. And it's all a power struggle with what the Spirit would rather see produced. One of the ways I've been thinking about self-control is to recognize, I recognize how easily this list could be born in the world. How easy this list is to be born in the world. How easy it is to be born in the world through my life. And then I think about what self-control might be me saying instead of this. I want to yield. I'm going to do my best to yield to the Holy Spirit in hopes that over time, good for the world fruit would be realized in the world instead of this. That's the way I'm imagining self-control. So when I feel the power of jealousy showing up in my life, when I feel the power of hatred and fits of rage showing up in my life, when I feel the power of excessive indulgence show up in my life, what if I begin to pray something like this? Holy Spirit, I want to be more like Jesus. Holy Spirit, I want to cooperate with your work in me. Help me to bear your fruit and not this list. In my life, for the sake of the world, instead of envy and anger and jealousy, instead of all of that, would you increase love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and goodness and gentleness and self-control? Friends, self-control is not like that marshmallow experiment we've all heard about. Self-control is not like this. Biblical self-control, anyway, is not like this marshmallow experiment where kiddos are just given one and said, if you wait long enough, you can get two. That's not what self-control looks like in the text. Self-control is not like a gritted teeth willfulness. It's not like just distracting yourself long enough to get something else. Self-control is acknowledging that a greater power is needed in this very moment. Something else is required. Something more than what I can bring up. Something more than I can will up. A power, friends, thanks be to God, that has been graciously poured into us by our loving God. A power that has been poured into us so that we might humbly serve one another in love. And make no mistake, when we look at that list of the acts of the flesh, every one of those things is self-indulgent. Every one of those things is self-seeking. Every one of those things is intended for you alone. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is meant for the good of the other. The fruit of the Spirit is meant for the sake of the world. Even religiously dispassionate behavioral psychologists affirm this. Here's one example. Two of them said this, as has been recognized, I don't have this quote, I'll just read it for you then. They said this, as has been recognized by ancient philosophers, by medieval theologians, and by modern therapists, virtue is their language. These are examples of virtues, but virtue involves overcoming one's own undesirable dispositions in order to act in ways that will benefit other people. That's the point of the virtue. to overcome what's undesirable so that you might act and behave in ways that benefit other people, for the benefit of other people. Or as Paul wrote, to serve one another humbly in love and to avoid this temptation, this magnetic pull to devour one another. And that's always going to require, friends, that's always going to require a power greater than ourselves to act in and through us. There's a wonderful observation that's attributed to a former Archbishop of Canterbury named William Temple. Supposedly, William Temple said something like this. It's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and then asking me to write a play like it. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like Jesus and then telling me to live like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But, he says, but if the genius of Shakespeare could live inside of me, well, then I could write plays like his. And in a similar way, if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, well, then I could live a life like his. And then Temple closes with this. God's purpose is to make us like Christ. And God's way is to fill us with his Holy Spirit. God's purpose is to make us like Jesus, and the way he's going to do that is to fill us with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit that we've been talking about for weeks now, this is a visible demonstration of God's incredible generosity towards us. God doesn't simply, friends, God doesn't simply loan us temporarily the ability to be loving, or patient, or kind. It's not like a loan. Instead, God gives us the Spirit who dwells in us, the Holy Spirit who takes up residence, who actually lives in us, so that we don't then temporarily have the appearance of being kind. It's not as though then we temporarily have the appearance of having self-control. As if we temporarily have the appearance of being gentle. This fruit is made a permanent reality. Friends, a permanent reality in us and through us as we keep in step with the Spirit. You know what? It's better than that. It's not just made a reality in us. Because of God's great love and because of God's great generosity towards us, the Spirit actually makes us into this. We actually get made into love, into joy, into peace. We get made into these virtues. And we get made into those virtues because those are what Jesus is like. Jesus is love. And kindness. And we are meant to be like Jesus. So we don't just to get to look like we're loving, we actually become it by the power of the Spirit. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that encourage you to know that you don't just to get to be a role player, you don't just to get to try it on, that it actually becomes who you are. What good news. God's purpose is to make us like Jesus. And God's way of making us like Jesus is to fill us with the Holy Spirit. It's moving generosity. And it's for the sake of the world. And that's a glimpse, that's a picture of why for us this vision is so clear. It's why for our church we continue to talk about it virtually every week, that we are seeking to be a Jesus people for the sake of the world. That we seek to be made like him so that the world might benefit. So that the world might be blessed. Thanks for being a part of that with us. Thanks for being a part of that with one another. And though we end this series this week on Christ the King Sunday, right before next week we jump into Advent, the beginning of the Christian year, though we end right here, my hope is that we've been captured, we've been inspired, we've been motivated to cooperate more with the Spirit so that this vision, this mission, this call of as a church would become more and more and more actualized in us and then out of us. So I'm hoping that today as we come to this table, we will be reminded of this incredible generosity of God, who gives the Spirit to take up residence inside of us, but who also has given in Jesus the most sublime expression of divine love and mercy. And so I hope you will come today and receive this with great thanksgiving. And receive it into your bodies as a renewed commitment to cooperate with whatever God wants to do in you and through you. Yeah? Friends, the Lord be with you. Would you lift up your hearts? And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. So in a spirit of thanksgiving, we pray, God, it is right, it is good, it is joyful to thank you and to praise you. For you are the creator of heaven and earth. You are the redeemer of all people. And you are the generous giver of the Spirit. You who seek to make us more and more in your image. You have been so kind and generous to us. And so we receive this meal today with great thanksgiving. And we ask again, Holy Spirit, would you, in a miraculous way, be involved in this meal? Would you make of these simple elements, as you make of us, simple people, something greater? Would you make of this bread and this cup spiritual food for us? Feed us, nourish us, strengthen us, encourage us. Remind us yet again of your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. So take this and eat it." And in a similar way, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the renewal of this initial promise of God's great love for all people." So whenever we take this and we eat and we drink, we tell the story yet again. A story that we have inherited and that we summarize and we do our best to recite every single week. We call it the mystery of our faith. And so I invite you with thanksgiving to speak these words together. Christ has died and Christ is risen and Christ will come again. So friends, you're invited to come and take and eat. You can come and receive right here, be served here. You can serve one another at these tables, allergen-free elements at each spot. We're going to sing in response, joyful response. You can pray. I see John with a name tag over here in the corner is ready to pray. You can write a prayer down and place it in the prayer walls. You can light a candle as a physical symbol of prayer. We're going to take some moments here to respond in gratitude to God's great love for us and the work of the Spirit in us and through us. So each of you is invited to come and to receive who you are, the body of Christ. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.